This morning, let's turn to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 10. Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. We've been in chapter 10 quite a few weeks, but we're getting close to the end now. Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. In the 3rd century B.C., more than 2,300 years ago, in the city of Alexandria in Egypt, that place was recognized as the intellectual capital of the world. It was the home of the world's largest library. It was a library that not only contained literally thousands and thousands of scrolls, which contained the collected knowledge of the world, but it was also a place where many of the famous thinkers in the ancient world would go to this place to study and to discuss and to debate and what have you. Very, very famous library. And the reason I mention that today is because there came a day when a certain Egyptian by the name of Eratosthenes, he was actually the librarian in the library in Alexandria. And there came a day when this man heard that the sun could be shining, it could be seen reflecting from the bottom of a well on a certain day. Happened to be the longest day of the year. And on the longest day of the year, if you went to this well, you could look down in the well and you'd see the sun reflecting there. Well, he also made an observation that on the longest day of the year, this was not true in Alexandria. It was not true in Alexandria. And so therefore he began to think about this thing, and he decided he would take a trip to verify, to see if what he had heard about this certain place was really true. And so he made a trip, and sure enough, on the longest day of the year, he looked in the well, and there it was. He could see the sun reflecting off the water down in the bottom of that well. He also noticed that the columns that were standing there did not cast any shadow, which simply meant the sun was directly overhead. But in Alexandria, there were shadows, and you could not see the sun from the bottom of a well. In other words, as he's thought about all of this, Eratosthenes, as he was thinking about it, came to a conclusion. And the conclusion he came to was simply this: contrary to the popular opinion, the earth could not be flat. If the earth was flat, then when the sun shone in the bottom of the well in one place, then it ought to be the same in another place. And his conclusion was that instead of being flat, the earth was actually a sphere. It was a circle. The only conclusion he could come to. And using that, and using the measurements that were available to him, he did some basic trigonometry. Now I have to be honest with you, when it comes to trigonometry, I don't hardly know how to spell it, much less work it. But trigonometry, using basic trigonometry, it is said that Eratosthenes was able to calculate, from the measurements available, he was able to calculate that the circumference of the earth was 40,000 kilometers. Now today we have our laser measuring and all of those other things, and you know the amazing thing about all of that is this fella back in the 3rd century B.C., he only missed it by 75 kilometers. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? You only missed it by 75 kilometers. But now here's the point. That's not my message, by the way. But here's the point that I want to give you today. Even though the idea that the earth is round, that's perfectly logical for us. We totally understand that. It's been proven time and time and time again, and now today we have men who have actually gone into outer space and they look back and they've taken pictures and we can see, yep, sure enough, it's round. It's round. Perfectly logical for us today. However, in 3rd century B.C., to believe, in spite of everything you've ever been told, that the earth is round, that was a huge mental leap. That was a huge mental leap. In the very same way, for the disciples of Jesus Christ, to remember all of the things that they have been taught their whole life about their Messiah. For the disciples of Jesus Christ to understand that their Messiah is going to die on a cross. That was a huge mental leap. It was a huge mental leap that unfortunately the disciples simply were not able to take. Not able to take it. Now, if you'll remember, we have seen over the past weeks how that Jesus told His disciples that He was going to suffer. He told His disciples how that He was going to die. And yet, simply, those men could not wrap their heads around such an unbelievable idea. Their view, as they had heard all of their life, is that their Messiah would come as a conquering king. All of their life, they had heard that their Messiah would come and drive out their enemies and restore their kingdom to its former glory. The fact that their Messiah was going to be humiliated and abused and crucified on a Roman cross was something that simply, in their minds, would not compute. They couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. And so in our study together last time, we saw how that the Lord Jesus, you remember, the Lord Jesus, with His face set like a flint, began to make His way to the city of Jerusalem. And as they traveled together, once again, He spoke very plainly to His disciples. You remember there were four things that we saw that the Lord Jesus told His disciples about in the previous verses that we saw last time. He spoke about His rejection, first of all. He also spoke about His shame, how that He would be mocked, and how that He would be beaten, and how that He would be spat upon. All of that in the shame. And then He also talked of His murder, how that He would be crucified, how that He would be put to death. And then He also talked about His victory, how that He would rise again on the third day. But because they could not accept the things that Jesus said concerning Himself, because they could not accept that, there arose another dispute between the disciples. Now, sometimes churches will have members that kind of get crossways with one another. Now, it's never happened here. Well, it's amazing what lying will do to you, isn't it? No, it has happened here. But you know what? Disputes among members, it's not bad as long as we handle it in the right way. Even the disciples of Jesus had disputes. And that's what we're going to see today. That's what we're going to see today. Notice three things with me in the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. Number one, I want you to notice there was a selfish petition. There was a selfish petition. Notice four things with me that we find concerning this petition that was made. First of all, let's consider letter A, the request. The request. In verse 35 to verse number 37, the Bible says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee." Now let me stop right there for just a minute. I want to insert something here to help you to understand this just a little bit better. According to Matthew chapter 20, which is a parallel passage, Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 and verse 21, what we are going to see James and John doing, they were led by their mother. Just for a clarification here. In other words, this isn't something just James and John came up with. Mom has been involved in this too. In fact, it appears from Matthew's account that she was actually the instigator of it. Beware of mother. Right? But and it appears that she's the sort of the instigator of this. But anyway, here in Mark, James and John come to Jesus, or they came unto him, saying, "Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire." You ever have your kids come to you? "Dad, will you do whatever I want you to do?" Oh, buddy, not even close. That's a loaded one, isn't it? "We want you to do whatever we desire." He said unto him, "What would ye that I should do for you?" And they said unto him, "Grant unto us." Now here's the petition. "Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand." That's what we want. That's what we want. Now in the royal courts of those days, in Jesus' time, when in the royal court, the man who sat on the king's right hand. Now there was no question about who sat in the middle, right? That was the king. But the one who sat on the right hand was always number two in all the kingdom. He was number two. The one who sat on the left hand of the king was always number three. Now that's just the way it was. That was the pecking order. There was the king, right hand, number two, left hand, number three. In other words, James and John were basically asking for three things. They're basically asking for three things. Number one, they wanted preeminence. They wanted preeminence. In other words, they wanted for themselves the glory, the honor that would come from being elevated to a throne, being elevated to a high position. They wanted to be not the king, but they wanted to be preeminent over everybody else. They wanted to be number two. They wanted to be number three. They also wanted proximity. They wanted proximity, number two. They wanted proximity. In other words, they wanted to be closer to the king than anybody else. They wanted to be closer to the king than anybody else. And number three, they wanted power. They wanted power. In other words, they wanted to have positions of great authority in the coming kingdom. Again, in their mind, Jesus is going to take the throne. He's not going to a cross. We heard him say that, but we don't really understand what he meant by that. We know. We've heard all our life. He's going to take the throne, and we want to be in the position of preeminence, proximity, power. We want to have all of that. We want to have all of that. All they could see was the crown, and therefore they were selfishly more interested in securing their own place than they were in seeing the will of God fulfilled. Did you understand what I just said? They're more interested in securing their own place than they are in seeing the will of God fulfilled. It's interesting. Times have changed. People have not. Times have changed. People have not. I dare say that if we're totally honest with ourselves, we'll have to admit that far too often we are ourselves more interested in being on top of the pile than we are in doing the will of God. Times have changed. People have not. I want you to notice letter B, the response. We've seen the petition, but now notice the response that is given. And in the response, the Lord responds, number one, by asking a question. The Lord's question. In verse number 38, "But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what you ask. Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, the cup that is mentioned here, the cup that Jesus mentioned, is a life experience. In other words, it is something that's going to happen in his life. It is a cup that has been prepared for him. It is a life experience that he's going to have to face. The baptism that Jesus mentioned simply means that when this life experience is given to him, when this cup, this life experience is given to him, it is going to be something that is going to totally immerse his life. That's what baptism is. It is immersion. And it is going to totally fill his life. It's going to totally be submerged. In other words, as one commentator has noted, Jesus was simply saying, I am about to be immersed in an experience that you cannot imagine. Are you able to endure what I am fixing to endure? Can you handle it? That was the question. And then we see, number two, the disciples' answer. And they said unto him, we can. We can. Remember, what are they thinking about? They're thinking about a crown. They're thinking about a coronation. They're thinking about exaltation. Can you handle that? Oh yeah, we can handle that. We can handle that one. Still ignorant. Still ignorant. Still hasn't dawned on them. They still haven't made the leap in their thinking to understand that Jesus is fixing to die. He's fixing to suffer on a cross of shame and of agony. And because they still had not grasped, they still have not come to terms with the suffering of Christ, they firmly felt that they were ready for whatever promotion that God might give to them. But then notice, let us see the revelation. Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed. Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and of the baptism, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. In other words, the revelation was simply this. Jesus was declaring to these men that they would indeed experience his anguish to a certain degree. They would experience it to a certain degree. John would know the pain of being cruelly exiled and forsaken on the island of Patmos. And James would know the pain of being cruelly murdered. They would, to a degree, understand what Jesus was fixing to endure. And yet, even though these men would walk a similar road that Jesus walked, yet there is no man who has ever suffered that even came close to suffering as Jesus suffered. Because the big difference would be simply this. Jesus Christ had absolutely no sin. Men do. Jesus Christ had an absolute perfect relationship with the Father that had lasted from the ages of eternity past. No man has had that relationship. And when Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, that relationship was broken, which is why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the reason for the forsaking between of God the Father of Jesus Christ was simply because of the fact that all of our sin had been placed on him. And he who knew no sin became sin for us. So to a degree, these men would experience what Jesus was fixing to experience, but no way, no way could they ever experience all that Jesus would experience. I want you to notice letter D, the rejection. The rejection. Jesus said, but to sit on my right hand and on my left. In other words, even though you are going to suffer similar to what I'm going to suffer, not completely, but to a degree, you're going to suffer like I'm going to suffer, and you may be put to death as I am going to put to death. However, even though you are to a degree going to taste the cup and have the baptism that I am about to receive, yet I want you to understand that to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give. I can't give you that position. But it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Again, in the parallel passage, Matthew chapter 20, verse number 23, it's made very clear that position, right hand, left hand, that position, who will sit there is determined by God the Father. God the Father will determine. In other words, positions in God's kingdom will not be given to the highest bidder. And positions in God's kingdom will not be given to the one with the greatest ambition. Rather, our place in the kingdom of God will be determined and given by God. By God. That was the rejection. But then I want you to notice number two, there was a sober proclamation. A sober proclamation. When the other disciples heard what James and John were doing, what do you think was their response? When the other 10 disciples, they hear James and John up there doing their politicking, you know. They're politicking. They're trying to get the position, you know. We want to be number two, number three. That's what we want. And the other 10, they heard what was going on. Well, their response was pretty much what your response and my response would be. It would have been totally natural. In fact, notice what the Bible says in verse number 41. When the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased. In other words, they were highly perturbed. They were very much upset. They were much displeased with James and with John. They were upset because James and John, for one thing, they were upset because James and John were trying to promote themselves, and that just sort of grated against them. But being human, I think they were also upset that James and John thought of it first. I mean, come on, let's be honest here. We're dealing with humans, right? They weren't only upset that James and John were promoting themselves, they were upset James and John beat them to the draw. That's what they were upset about. But for whatever reason, they're highly offended, they're highly upset. By the way, the response of the ten, please listen carefully, the response of the ten was just as wrong as the actions of the two. The response of the ten was just as wrong as the actions of the two. Why? Because both of them were motivated by the same thing. What was it that motivated them? Well, let me give you a clue. The wise man said in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse number 10, by, what is it?
Pride.
Cometh contention. Only by pride. Well, Pastor, my case is different. No, wait a minute. The Hebrew here makes it very clear. It literally means only. In other words, no exceptions. When you see two people who are having a tiff one with another, they have all kinds of excuses. He did that. She said that. They did. All kinds of excuses. But there's only one reason. There's only one reason. It's pride. It's pride. The Bible says there are six things in the world that God hates. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. And number one on the list is pride. Pride. The two proudly wanted to be exalted to the top spot. Right? That was pride. Right? They proudly wanted to be elevated. We want number two. We want number three. We want to be in the very top spot. By the way, have you ever thought about what would have happened had Jesus granted their request? Have you ever thought about what happened if Jesus had granted their request? I can see it now. Then James and John would have immediately turned on one another. Who's going to be two and who's going to be three? I want to be... Right? They would have immediately gone to war with one another. Who's going to be the top of the top? Right? Who's going to be number two? Who's going to be number three? The two proudly wanted to be exalted to the two top spots, and the ten proudly wanted for themselves what the two were striving to obtain. It was all pride. Both sides. Pride. Pride. But Jesus would not allow such pride, such self-promoting attitudes, to go unchallenged, even among His disciples. Let me change that. Especially among His disciples. He would not allow such proud, self-promoting attitudes to go unchallenged. And so we notice two things here. Notice, first of all, His scolding. His scolding. In verse number 42, Jesus called them to Him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. In other words, Jesus was saying, consider the Gentiles. Those who have places of authority, those who are rulers in among the Gentiles, when they rule with a thumb. I mean, it's all power. They rule with great power. They exercise great lordship. They want everybody to know, I'm in control. I'm the boss. I have the top spot. They want everybody to know that. That's how Gentiles rule. Now, if you stop and think about this, who's Jesus talking to? Gentiles? No. He's talking to Jews. In other words, this was pretty much a slap in the face. It was a slap in the face. Why? Because Jesus was simply telling His disciples, you know what? You guys are acting like a bunch of Gentiles. And that would be an insult to the Jew, to be called a Gentile. And yet Jesus says, you're not Gentiles, but you're acting like a Gentile. You're acting like a Gentile. Even in church, there are times when people want to play the political game. They want to have the top spot. They want to have the last word. By the way, it's not just in church. Husband, wife. Husband says something. Wife says something. Men, if you're smart, you'll let it alone. Problem is, speaking as a man to men, we're not real smart. She says something, what do? Well, we got to get the last word, right? Women? Never mind. Right? Back and forth, back. You know what that is? You know what that is? That's just pride. Doesn't matter what you're arguing about, it's pride. That's the bottom line. I gotta have the last. I want to be the top person. I want to have the last word. That's pride. That's pride. In other words, many people, whether it's in church, whether it's in home, whether it's in the office place, wherever it might be, many people are just like that fellow called Diotrephes in 3 John chapter 1, verse 9. The Bible says concerning this man that he was a man who loveth to have the preeminence among them. He was a man who wanted to be the top dog. He was a man who wanted to be above everybody else. He wanted to have the top place. He wanted to have the top place. That's how Gentiles operate. God's people should never operate that way. That was the scolding of Jesus. But then not only do we see his scolding, letter B, we see his schooling. It's very obvious that this is the same thing we saw before, back in Mark chapter 9, verse 33 to verse number 37. Jesus talked about service and being humble and all of that, and yet the disciples had failed to learn that lesson. And so now Jesus is going to teach them again. Notice it, verse 43 and verse number 44. But so shall it not be among you. The Gentiles, this is how they rule. They rule with great authority. They take great pride in pressing other people down and lording over other people. But you shouldn't be that way. It should not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Well, that flies in our face, doesn't it? That goes totally contrary to our way of thinking. It goes totally contrary to our way of seeing greatness. We view greatness in this way. We want to see how great a person is, then we want to know how many servants does he have. But when God looks at greatness, he wants to know how many people are you serving. That's the difference. That's the difference. In other words, the way to greatness in God's kingdom is not by being political. And the key to greatness in God's kingdom is not by promoting ourselves, rather the being great in God's eyes and being great in that kingdom of God that is to come. The key to greatness is when we are willing to humble ourselves and willing to serve others. Hard lesson to learn, because it's so contrary to our human nature. So contrary to our way of thinking. But then in order to help us to understand it just a little bit, I want you to notice number 3, a spiritual pattern is given. A spiritual pattern is given. Someone has well said that Jesus Christ is our great example in all things. So it's not a surprise that the Lord Jesus set himself as the example that we ought to follow in this matter. I want you to notice a couple of things as we consider the spiritual pattern. First of all, I want you to notice his prominence. In verse number 45, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. I want you to notice the word even in this text. For even, that word is very important. The word is very important. You see, if anyone was ever worthy of being served, if anyone was ever worthy of being served, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, He is the one. He is the one who created all things. John chapter 3, verse number 3. He is the one who commands all things. During His ministry, He commanded spiritual beings. He commanded natural elements. He commanded physical diseases. He even commanded death itself. All of those things were under His authority. All of those things were submissive to His power. And yet He did not come to be served. Rather, He came to serve others. He came to serve others. And when we consider that fact, it causes us to see, or it should cause us to see, just how pompous and how arrogant and how wickedly proud we are when we begin to think that we are somehow too noble and too good to serve those whom Christ came to serve. Does that make sense? Hurts, doesn't it? But it's true. In other words, many times by our attitudes, what we are basically saying is, I'm better than Jesus. He came to serve you, but not me. I'm too good for that. I'm better than Jesus. And isn't that what that means? Isn't that what that says? Right, Ricky? Sure. Ricky's a Hebrew scholar. He knows. No, I'm just kidding. It's true. It's true. Notice letter B, His passion. For the Son of Man came not only to serve, but notice this. The Son of Man came to give His life a ransom for many. The passion of Jesus to serve others was so strong that He was willing to go to the cross of Calvary and die so that wicked men and wicked women, I'm talking about people like me, and I'm talking about people like you, might be redeemed and saved from our sin. And the thing that made His passion so strong was His love and devotion to the will of God the Father, and His love and His mercy for wicked sinners like us. And our passion to serve others, just like with the Lord Jesus, is always going to be determined. Our passion to serve others, it's always going to be determined by our love for God and our unselfish love for others. It's always going to be determined by that. In other words, the way we serve others is going to reveal a whole lot about our relationship with God. Our relationship with God, the reality of that relationship, it's going to be revealed by how we serve other people. By how we serve other people. Now in Luke chapter 18, verse number 14, the Bible says, "Everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased." That means they're going to be brought down. They're going to be brought down. Abase, in other words, put in the basement. You can't go any lower. They're going to be humbled. They're going to be brought down. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. It's a paradox. It's a paradox, but it is absolutely true nonetheless. For the Christian, the way up is always down. It doesn't make sense in the eyes of the world, but it's true. The way up, it's always down. And if we're going to be exalted in God's kingdom, then we need to be faithfully serving others in this present life. You see, the rewards that we shall receive in heaven are being determined by the choices we make today. The rewards that we receive in heaven are determined by the choices that we make today. And so may God help us to choose wisely, to serve others humbly as God has served us. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I want you to know Jesus Christ came to this earth, and one of the reasons why He came was to serve you. That's right. He came to serve you by taking your sin upon Himself, dying in your place, so that through faith in Him, you might receive the wonderful gift of God, which is eternal life. And if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, then I would encourage you today not to reject that love and that compassion that has been shown to you. But I would urge you to accept the salvation that Christ has so freely provided when He died for you on the cross of Calvary. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning.